It's a little paragraph I put down on the bottom left-hand side of your bulletin this morning. If you want to look there for a moment, it's by the man J. Gresham Machen, a Presbyterian pastor back in the earlier first half of our century, first half of the 1900s. We're in a different century. It's been a while since we started this one. But it was in the 1900s earlies, and he said this: if you want health for your souls, and if you want to be the instruments of bringing health to others, do not turn your gaze forever within as though you could find Christ there. Nay, turn your gaze away from your own miserable experiences, away from your own sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Only when we turn away from ourselves to that uplifted Savior shall we have healing for our deadly hurt. And as we think about that, our prayer this morning should be, may the Son of Man be lifted up. And by God's grace, he will be as we look at him through his word. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do come to you after a week filled with cares and concerns and work and some fun times, perhaps, and some difficult times and afflictions. And Lord, our minds can be filled with many things. And so I pray that your Spirit would grace us today, Father, with a calm, that you would calm our thoughts and our minds, that we would hear wonderful things from your word. And as we hear those wonderful things, Father, that you yourself, through your Holy Spirit, would open our minds that are so clouded and have so many obstacles and are filled with so many other things. Father, that you would open our understanding to see the Son of Man lifted up. I pray for grace to do that, and I pray for grace for the hearers today. May Jesus Christ be praised. To him be all the glory and honor. And we ask these things tomorrow and today in his precious name. Amen. How in the world did I say tomorrow? All right, well, I ask these things today. Boy, that doesn't help to start like that. Hopefully we'll go better as we go along. All right, well, last week we saw the weak faith of Jesus' weak disciples and how we are just like them so often. But Jesus encourages his weak disciples of little faith. And how is weak faith encouraged? How is our weak faith encouraged? It's by seeing the faithfulness of God. Is Jesus the Savior able to be trusted? Is he trustworthy? Is he faithful? Can we be imperfect humans and trust that he will still love us? All right, did you hear the sentence I just said? Can you be an imperfect human and, or let's just take the word, can you be a sinful human and trust that he will still love you? Now, when some people hear that, they sometimes respond with something like, if you say that we can be sinful human beings and Jesus will still love us, then you're preaching that it's okay to sin. Well, that is never what is being preached. That's not what I preach. That's not what Denny preaches. That's not what anybody here, as far as I know, preaches. What I am preaching is the gospel for sinners. Good news for sinful people. I say that we can be sinful people, sinful human beings, because we are sinful human beings. Every true Christian is a sinner and a saint at the same time. The fact of remaining sinned, though, to a believer is a painful thing to his heart, to his conscience, to his mind. But our ultimate victory has been secured on the cross in Christ through his death and then through his resurrection. But there is a battle going on in every believer. Now, growing up, what I understood often was that there wouldn't be a battle with sin if you were just more dedicated or more surrendered or more spiritual. I understood that what I needed to do was be more disciplined in life, to do better, to try harder, to pray more, to read my Bible more. And I and many others thought if I have evil desires, then I must not be a Christian, because a real Christian wouldn't have these evil thoughts and desires. And if I am a Christian, well, I'm certainly not a very victorious Christian, that's for sure. Being victorious at any given moment does not make a person a Christian or not. It is not a sin to be tempted. If it were a sin to be tempted, that's really bad news for us. Why? Because Jesus was tempted in all points as like we are, yet without sin. If it is a sin to be tempted, then Jesus sinned. That would not be good news for us if Jesus sinned. We know, though, that Jesus never sinned. So if you're a believer, you know that temptations have come many times, and no matter how determined you were at a previous moment to not fall before that temptation, you and I still have fallen many times. And that kind of thinking that says you need to be more surrendered is the reason that many Christians often after a service are exhorted to just rededicate your life to Christ. Or I would bet that there are some people here today who have rededicated their life to Christ hundreds, if not thousands of times. The problem with that is that when you sin again, what's the problem? The problem is with your surrender. You weren't surrendered enough. It's the problem with your dedication. Your rededication wasn't good enough. Your spirituality. The problem is, scripturally, that we still do have an old nature. And even though the ultimate battle has been won by Christ on the cross, we face temptations and we battle our own evil hearts that still often desire to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do, what God commands us to do. So we recognize that we still have an old man. Now, some people say my old man, referring to their father. When the Bible refers to the old man, it's not referring to your father. It's referring to what the Bible calls our flesh, that still unredeemed part of us, of a believer, that will only be completely and finally changed when we go to be with Christ, whether that be through death or through Jesus' coming back for his own. And we recognize the spiritual battle. We recognize that our hearts are still capable of grave and grievous and heinous sin. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that your own heart is still capable of grave and grievous and heinous sin? But I hope our focus is becoming more and more not our performance, which we know to be flawed, but the performance of the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in our place. May we think on the fact that when Jesus died, we died with him. May we think and consider that we were crucified with Christ, says Paul. Many people have given up fighting because they're hopeless, because they've done the rededication thing hundreds, if not thousands of times, and it doesn't seem to work. In themselves, they are hopeless because we have no hope in ourselves. But the battle must begin in our minds in considering that we did die with Christ, and that we rose again to new life with him. He has defeated the power of sin. Sin has no more power over us. Then why do we still have this struggle? If the sin has no more power over us because it was defeated in Christ, then why do we still have this struggle? Paul says in Romans 6, Paul says in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am. The things that I want to do, I don't, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us that victory." Now, He says in chapter 6 again, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. And I think that's what many Christians, our problem is that we don't consider ourselves dead to sin. We don't consider when Jesus died on that cross, I died to sin with him. And if we don't consider that in our minds, we're not going to be thinking about that. We're going to be thinking, well, oh, here's my sinful nature. That's just who I am. That is who we are still with a sinful nature. But we are to consider, I died with Christ. And he says, not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. And so God can and he does enable his children to obey as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. As we consider his grace to us and not giving us what we deserve, as we consider that Jesus received what we deserve, God's wrath on that cross, as we consider that righteousness through Christ is the basis of our standing with him, then we are encouraged by him in our fight against sin. And when the Holy Spirit reveals to us again through his word, through his law, that we have fallen short in breaking God's law, then we are to turn again to God through Christ in confession and in repentance because of Christ and his work in our place. We can trust our God not because we are so faithful in keeping his favor, but we can trust our God because he is faithful. His faithfulness and power are behind his promises. So today, we come to a short paragraph, and we see Jesus displaying himself as prophet teacher. Moses, remember, had prophesied of a coming prophet greater than Moses in the Transfiguration, or way back in Deuteronomy, I'm sorry. We remember that in the Transfiguration, Moses had promised there was coming a prophet greater than Moses, and to him you shall listen. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Moses, Jesus, and Elijah, there on that mountain, and Peter wanting to equate those three, make them equals, the voice came from heaven, no, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Are we to listen to Jesus today? Absolutely. And so what does he tell us in this simple paragraph of verses 20? Your first space there this morning, Jesus prophesies of his coming death a third time. Jesus prophesies of his coming death a third time to his greatly lacking in understanding disciples. That's a description, okay? That's why there's some hyphens there. Jesus prophesies of his coming death a third time to his greatly lacking in understanding disciples. Now, I said that this is the third time, okay? And you say, well, I think a couple months ago, Denny preached to us about the first time. When was the second time? Well, let's check those three times quickly here. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, when we say something along the line of, when we don't capture something the first time, or when we try something twice and we fail, we say the third time's the charm, okay? That doesn't seem to be the case with these disciples. Have you ever failed spiritually to understand something two or three times? We're right here with these disciples, are we not? Okay? The first time was chapter 16, verse 21. The second time is rather indirectly, but it's in chapter 17, verse 12. Look at verse 12. When they were coming down the mountain, Jesus speaking to the disciples, and they asked that question about Elijah. And they were to understand that Elijah had come already in the person of John the Baptist. Verse 12. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And so that's why I say that's the second time that Jesus is prophesying of his coming death, and that's an indirect reference. And now chapter 17 in our two-verse paragraph for today, verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Jesus will say it once again in Matthew chapter 20. But on this third occasion, could Jesus have said it any clearer or plainer? Peter seems to have definitely understood what Jesus was saying in chapter 16, because there, what did he immediately do to Jesus when Jesus announced his death back in chapter 16? The word is he rebuked him. He rebuked Jesus. God forbid that that should ever happen to you. Peter, God has ordained that this does happen to Jesus. God is not going to forbid that his son go to the cross. This is God's plan. The second occasion was that more indirect occasion, but Jesus said that he was going to suffer. And on this third occasion, the idea of betrayal is introduced. He is about to be delivered. And the Son of Man, Jesus, won't just be in danger, but he will be betrayed, and evil men will kill him, but he will rise on the third day. How did the disciples, here in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, how did they respond to this third announcement? What does it say? They were greatly distressed. Some versions say very sad. All right, now your next question. When teaching goes against what we think, what do we want the teacher to do? Change or stop, okay? Stop teaching on that subject. Next question. Did the disciples want to hear this? Obviously, no. All right, that's a simple answer there. Did the disciples want to hear this? No. Next space. Could Jesus have just stopped teaching about his coming crucifixion and resurrection? Obvious answer. Of course. All right, of course. So then why? Why would Jesus keep teaching on this if he knows that this is distressing his disciples? This is stressing them out. It is distressing them out. They're very sad about this. This cannot be. Well, why would Jesus keep on teaching on it? Why do you think Jesus would keep on teaching about this? Keep on mentioning this? If they didn't want to hear about this, why would Jesus keep bringing it up? They needed it, okay? The answer, his disciples needed to hear this. Why did the disciples need to hear this over and over? Here's the answer. Because the way they had always been taught and the way they had always thought about this particular issue. All right, what was the issue? What is this particular issue? The suffering, dying Messiah. Okay, so the way that they had always been taught and the way that they had always thought about this particular issue was lacking, incorrect, insufficient, and wrong. It was lacking, it was incorrect, it was insufficient, and it was wrong. Now, not everything that they had heard was wrong, right? They knew that Messiah was coming. They confidently knew that. They knew that he was going to come from the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We've seen that several times. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. In one of those orders. Okay, that's the way it goes. They knew that he was going to be a king. But they were of the opinion that he was just a king of this world to help Israel against Rome. Later, Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, or his servants would have been fighting so that he was not betrayed. The disciples were ready to fight that night. The night of his betrayal, they were ready to fight. Even that very night of his betrayal, they were missing the whole point, weren't they? So they still didn't understand Jesus' purpose. The disciples had learned some correct things about Messiah, but they also had heard and thought many wrong things that, when combined with their own selfish desires, caused them to miss the Messiah's whole purpose. All right, do we get that? They heard wrong things, they were taught wrong things. Those things combined with their own selfish desires caused them to miss the Messiah's whole purpose. Your next space, the disciples needed repeated teaching about truths that were hard to understand and painful to accept. The disciples needed repeated teaching about truths that were hard to understand and painful to accept. They needed to be prepared for the painful reality that Jesus was going to be taken from them and was going to suffer and be killed. Next question, next space. Being made God's child by God's sovereign choice, gracious choice, doesn't mean that we automatically have no wrong thinking. All right, do you believe that? Some people live as though they don't believe that. And really, that gets to pride. Well, I know this from the Bible, and so you can't tell me anything about that. And a lot of people seem to live with that. Well, this is what I believe, and so that's just how it is. Well, being made God's child by God's sovereign, gracious choice doesn't mean that we automatically have no wrong thinking. After God saves us, he begins to grow us in our understanding. He begins to grow us in our understanding. Wouldn't that be nice if in the moment of salvation, we became omniscient? If we became omniscient, we would be God. Will you ever be omniscient? Will you be omniscient in heaven? No. We will continue to experience, well, I don't know how that will exactly be, but if we knew everything, we would be God. And we're going to be growing constantly and discovering the immensities of the one who is infinite and worship him for that. So after God saves us, he begins to grow us in our understanding. Next question, how does God grow our understanding today? How does God grow our understanding today? The answer? Well, I gave you most of the answer there. Through the Word of God, illumined. That's the next word, illumined. By the Holy Spirit. Now we say, well, that's a duh. But that, we might say that that's a duh in the middle of a service. But when you talk to people who claim the name of Christ, and many of them are well-meaning Christians today, they will often talk about the Holy Spirit told me apart from the scriptures. And that is a grave error that opens us to even graver error when we separate the work of the Holy Spirit from his illuminating the scriptures to us. God must grow his children through his word. Peter says in his first epistle, and you'll notice if you look there on your sheet, 1 Peter, anything stand out to you about the reference that I put? What? Yeah, it says 1 Peter 2, verses 3 and 2. And I did that on purpose. See, that wasn't a typo. So this was done on purpose today. A lot of times it's like, oh, I messed that up. But this is done on purpose because verse 3 says this. And I think it goes well if we preface verse 2 with verse 3. Verse 3 says, if you indeed have tasted that the Lord is good. That's verse 3. Then verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. See, you can tell somebody, hey, long for the pure spiritual milk. But if they've never tasted that the Lord is good, that's just falling on deaf ears. They're not going to do that. But the motivation for longing for the pure spiritual milk of the word is tasting and seeing that the Lord is good through the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us freely, graciously, to people like us who don't deserve him. You are saved, but you need to grow in that salvation. Now, your next question. What is the common problem with our understanding? Or what is a common problem with our understanding? What is a common problem with our understanding? What was the common problem with the disciples' understanding? All right, here's the answer. What we think ought to happen, what we think ought to happen, or is going to happen, is not what is actually going to happen according to God. What we think ought to happen or is going to happen is not what is actually going to happen according to God. So what did the disciples think? Well, our Messiah ought not to die and suffer and die. That ought not to happen. So what was the problem with their understanding? It was their own thinking and thoughts about what Jesus, God the Son, was relaying to them, was revealing to them. It didn't matter that the disciples thought that the Messiah should be a certain way and should be treated in a certain manner. It didn't matter what they thought should happen. Your next question, or your next space, what the disciples thought was going to happen was not going to happen. What the disciples thought that should happen was not going to happen. And so what was the problem with their understanding? They judged the scriptures based on their own thoughts. They judged the scriptures based on their own thoughts. They thought Messiah should come and rule from Israel right then. So Jesus couldn't possibly suffer and die, and that would not fit their program. When this happens, well, does this happen with you and me? Of course this happens with you and me. That's why we need to learn. That's why we need increased understanding. That's why we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we knew it all already, there'd be no need to grow. So when this happens, we often interpret the scriptures with our own thoughts instead of with God's thoughts. And every time we preach, every time we teach, we are interpreting the scriptures, are we not? Some people might interpret the scriptures this way. Some people might interpret the scriptures that way. Some people might interpret the scriptures in another way. So which one's right? Well, we do need the illumination of the Holy Spirit through the Word to understand the scriptures. And we can interpret the scriptures incorrectly, can we not? Every one of us, there's areas in our lives where we have an incorrect interpretation about something in Scripture. Many interpretations probably are incorrect. Now, what was the disciples' problem? Why did they interpret this incorrectly? Well, it was a two-part problem. Part of their problem, first part, was their own misunderstanding due to incorrect thinking. Their own misunderstanding due to incorrect thinking. Now, we've just been looking at that part, okay? They thought the Messiah should be like this. This is what we've been taught. This is what we've thought. This is what he's going to do. And they were incorrectly thinking. They needed to grow in that. So Jesus, instead of just saying, hey, they're not getting it, I'm just going to move on to something else. One time he announces it, a second time he announces it. Now this is the third time that he announces it. This is what they needed. But there was another part to this problem, and it's not mentioned by Matthew here per se, but it is mentioned by Luke. So turn with me over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you look at verse 28, you see this is the parallel passage, because above verse 28, you probably have a note that says the transfiguration. If you look above verse 37, what we saw last week in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. And if you go to verse 43, you'll see again, Jesus again foretells his death. So this is the same, happening that Luke relates here, that Matthew is relating, but Luke adds something here. What does Luke say about this? Look at verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." That's kind of funny, right? I'm going to stand up here and say, "Okay, folks, let these words sink into your ears." Well, that's, what does that mean? Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other, right? Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of, you would think that the disciples would say, "Oh, he must be saying something very important. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying. What was part one of their problem? It was their own misunderstanding according to incorrect thinking, all right? But then Jesus says, they did not understand this saying, and it was what? Concealed from them. Why was it concealed from them? He goes on to say, so that they might not perceive it. It was concealed so they wouldn't understand it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So the first problem, part one, was their own misunderstanding due to incorrect thinking. All right, was it wrong for them to think incorrectly? When we think incorrectly, is that wrong? Yes, all right? You may not be doing it conscientiously. There are things that we think we're doing right that we're not doing right, perhaps. All right, we don't even know it. All right, but it's still wrong thinking. And here, the other problem in their misunderstanding, second part, their misunderstanding was that God concealed or hid this from them. Their misunderstanding was due also to the fact that God concealed or hid this from them. What do you think about that? Do we often think about this? We think, the things that are important to life, I'm sure I know pretty much all of them, right? We really do, by our default position is, if it's important enough to know, I know it. Because if it was more important, I would already know it. What do you think about this? Well, would God ever conceal something from you? Would God ever conceal something from you? He did here with the disciples. God's truth, or God reveals truth to his disciples at times, and he conceals other truths at times. He doesn't teach us all the same things at the same time. Actually does grow in his understanding. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Do they hear it perfectly? Do they hear it 100%? The disciples right here didn't. Let this sink down into your ears. And they didn't understand. Why didn't they understand? They had wrong thoughts, and God at the same time was concealing it from them. It was hidden from them. Why did God conceal this truth to the disciples? Why did God conceal this truth to his disciples, when he's saying, "Hey, listen, Listen up. Let this sink into your ears. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Listen. And he's still concealing it to them at the same time. Why do you think God did that? I'm not sure. So let's pray and go home. No, we won't do that yet. There are people who have thought about this long and deeply, more than I have. And I've mentioned the name to you, Andrew Peterson, a number of times. And he is a Christian singer. And I read a story on him last year in which the author stated this. He said, Andrew Peterson has not pursued a career by asking what would sell well and seeking to cash in on that. Instead, he has pursued a calling by asking what would serve well and then laboring to bring those expressions of beauty and comfort and longing into being. That's just completely different from the vast majority of Christian music that's out there today. What will sell well is the thing that drives so much of the Christian, and I would say, quote-unquote, Christian music industry. But Andrew Peterson has a tremendous album entitled Resurrection Letters, Volume 1. Now, the interesting thing about Resurrection Letters, Volume 1 is that about 12 years ago, he wrote Resurrection Letters, Volume 2, and about 2 years ago or 3 years ago, he wrote Resurrection Letters, Volume 1. It's like me praying for tomorrow or yesterday or something like that. But he did that. And Resurrection Letters, Volume 1 is about the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And one of those songs is entitled Always Good. Now, Wednesday evening, we had an elders meeting before our midweek service, and I needed to run home and pick up Matt, Cherry, and Kara to bring them back to youth group and our midweek service. And I was listening to the song by Andrew Peterson, Always Good, in my van. And right when the kids got into the van, Peterson sang a line that has to do exactly with the two verses that we're studying here in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And he says this in the song, well, it's so hard to know what you're doing, so why won't you tell it all plain? That's just a simple way to say, so why don't you make it clear? You said you'd come back on the third day, but Peter missed it again and again. Now, that was the quote that I want us to think about. I'm going to finish telling you what Andrew Peterson sings there. He said, so maybe the answer surrounds us, but we don't have eyes to see that you're always good, always good. This heartache is moving me closer than joy ever could. We think that joy should be our mountaintop experience and that 98% of our life should be that. And okay, God, if it's necessary to have some suffering, maybe 2%. No, and he said, this heartache is moving me closer than joy ever could. When do you feel closest to our Lord? It can be in times of joy, but most often it is in times of heartache. When Jesus died, there was heartache, and to the disciples, did it seem like God was good? No, in their eyes, now they had believed some kind of lie. They couldn't match what they thought with what they had just seen and experienced. So the chorus says, my God, be near me. There's nowhere else to go. And Lord, if you can hear me, please help your child to know that you're always good. As we try to believe what is not meant to be understood. That's profound. As we try to believe what is not meant to be understood. Do you understand the heartache and trial and affliction that's going on in your life right now? No. And God, in many cases, has concealed that from us. And while he conceals that, he still calls us to trust him, realize he is always good. Is that not our great struggle week to week, day to day? Moment to moment at times, God, are you really good? How do we know that his intentions for us are still good? Because the last line of that song says, because you laid down your life and you suffered like I never could. And you are always good. We need to be reminded of this over and over and over. So back to the line. Matt and Cherry and Kara got into the van, and the line came on. You said that you'd come back on the third day, but Peter missed it again and again. And Matt said, what we probably all have thought, if we've spent any time thinking about this, how did they not see that? Right? How did they not see that? And I thought, Matt, that is a great question. It was their own misunderstanding based on preconceived opinions. And also, the second reason, God hid it or concealed it from them. And his children are called to trust him. That is part of walking by faith and not by sight. We can and should pray for light and understanding. When we don't understand something, what should we do? Oh, just my wrong thinking. Oh, well. Well, God must be concealing this from me. Oh, well. No. When we don't understand something, we should say, God, I don't understand this. Would you give me light and understanding from your word by your spirit to understand this? He guides us into truth. He does it through his word. And I ask you first this morning, are you putting yourself under the word of God? Reading it, listening to it read, listening to it preached, listening to it sung. And again, I don't mean just listening to Christian radio. If you just listen to Christian radio, you will get very little of the word. I promise you that. There is so little in Christian music today that is word and Christ and God-centered. But there are good artists out there who are truly God-centered, Christ-centered, word-centered, and gospel-centered, and if you give them a chance, they will aid in feeding your soul with the word of God. But even when we read and study God's word, will it all be plain for us to see and understand? No. That doesn't mean we stop mining and digging and seeking by God's grace to understand. Do you think that gold miners, every shovelful they get, a big 30-carat nugget of gold? No. In fact, they might, I would imagine, I've never been a gold miner, but I would imagine that there might be days that go by they never get any gold. So why do they keep on going? Why would they keep on going? The expectation of certain treasure, and that's how God's word is to us. May not understand something here. Do we dig and mine and search out so that we might arrive at that treasure? Christ himself in the word. God doesn't choose to let us see and understand everything. And when we don't understand, we are called to trust him. Well, the disciples understood a little. Because if you look then, again, in Matthew 17, verse 23, and they were greatly distressed. They were filled with grief. Starting to understand, he will be killed. He's saying that he's going to die. But they didn't understand the meaning of Jesus' death or why it was necessary. Question on your sheet. Why was Jesus' death necessary? This is what the disciples weren't understanding. Why it was necessary. Well, why was Jesus' death necessary? Death necessary. Because God is just. God is just. Now, if you just pause there for a moment, actually, if you go back and ask the question, why was Jesus' death necessary? The real answer was, or is, it wasn't. Did the Son of God have to die? No, he did not. It was not required that he died, but through God's perfect plan of salvation of sinners, it was necessary in God's plan that he die. All right? You're right, Mr. Schultz. In that sense, exactly right. All right? Why was Jesus' death necessary then in God's plan? Because God is just. And without God, we'll just read and continue on here. Without God receiving a just payment for sin, guilty sinners would never have peace with him. And they would never be able to be with him. Think of Revelation. Whoever was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels forever and ever. You could never have peace with him. They would never be able to be with him. God did everything for guilty sinners to be justified. And I didn't leave a space there because I figured you already know the space. Justified means to be declared righteous through Christ on the cross. God is just. If God is just, though, and there's no Christ, what happens to sinners like you and I? If God is just and there is no Christ suffering and dying as the Messiah, what happens to us? We pay. That's right. God requires payment for sin. All right? God is just. He must have a payment for sin. Next space. He would have been just in letting us perish in our sins for our sins. But he punished Jesus. And so he remains just, doing what the law required. The soul that sins, it will die. The day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. So he punished Jesus, giving Jesus death, remaining just then, doing what the law required. Death for disobedience. And now he justifies. Again, he declares righteous all who come unto God through Christ. He gives us life through Christ's obedience. We think of Christ's passive obedience in allowing himself to be crucified, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And Christ's active obedience, where we did not keep, do this and live, Jesus kept that. And so now he gives us life through Christ's obedience. Now the question down below there, do you want to understand God's truth? Do you want to understand God's truth? Now I could say that to make you feel guilty, but you don't need to, because if you are in Christ, you want to understand God's truth to some degree. And so the answer there, if you are a believer, you do. How would you continue? If you're an unbeliever, you don't. And it's not just that you don't, you can't. You understand that. So I'm not going to say, all right, do you want to understand God's truth? You better want to understand it, because if you don't, you're really in trouble. No. That would really be counterproductive. That would do nothing. If you're here today and without Christ, it says you don't want to and you can't. Well, where does it say that? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is so important for us, as if you are in Christ today, to remember that the people that you work with, the people who are your neighbors, the people who are in your family, who are without Christ, it's so easy for us to get angry with them, to get mad at them, because they're not getting this. And man, those people are just, they just drive me crazy. And you know, they're wrong. They might drive you crazy. What do you expect? What do you expect? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Verse 14, Paul says this, the natural person, that is every person outside of Christ. That's everybody who comes into our world through birth the first time. They come in as natural people. How do they come in? Pretty good? Waiting to choose between good and evil? No, we come in as sinful people. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him. And he is, next words, not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They have to be evaluated spiritually. And these people can't evaluate something spiritually because why? Todd? They're not spiritual, which means they don't have the Holy Spirit. They have no spiritual life whatsoever. If you don't have any spiritual life, you are dead. Now, a believer has times where we are satisfied with our understanding. We say, I don't need to learn anything new. It hurts my brain. A lot of people say, I just don't want to think about that. That is not a good attitude for a Christian to have. That's not an attitude that a Christian should have. But God is the one who knows what we need. And as he guides us through our lives in Christ, through his Spirit, through his word, he guides us into truth. And as we close this morning, there's several things about understanding truth. Why do we want to understand truth? We want to understand to know Christ better. That's your first one. We want to understand to know Christ better. If all of Scripture points to Jesus, as he himself said in John 5:39, these speak of me, but you refuse to come to me that you might have life. If all of Scripture points to Jesus, then we need to know Scripture so that we can know the surpassing greatness of God's riches to us in Christ. Gold. All right? Gold miners. Christ is the gold. May he increase our desire to understand and know and come to know Christ even greater in greater ways through the Scriptures. Secondly, we want to understand so that we are aligned with God's truth, not our own ideas. We want to understand so that we are aligned with God's truth, not our own ideas. All right, well, how many of you would say, yeah, that's true about me? How many of you think the disciples would have said, yes, we want to know your truth, so we're aligned with your ideas, God? They probably all would have said that. And yet, how true is it practically? Oh, Jesus, may this never be. It can't be like that. This is what Jesus told Peter after Peter rebuked him. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. God will align his children's thinking with his truth, even when that is painful for us. How painful was it going to be for the disciples to align their thinking with God's truth? Well, their master and Lord for the past 3.5 years was going to suffer and be betrayed and die and then be raised again the third day. And they're starting to understand, they're greatly distressed, he's going to die. And it seems like they didn't even hear at all the word, he will be raised the third day. It was going to take the death of Christ to align them with God's truth. That was going to be an extremely, extremely painful situation for these disciples. But it was necessary. Can we pray that today ourselves? God, do whatever it takes to align my thinking with your truth. Now, if you can't pray that today and you are in Christ, don't worry. God will take care of that. The disciples didn't pray that. God, align my truth with yours. Jesus just said, this is what's going to happen, to align your thinking correctly with my truth. But there's nothing wrong with us as believers saying, God, align my thinking with your truth no matter what, because your truth is that important. Next, we want to understand so that we are not hindering God. Now, you might not like that point. We want to understand so that we are not hindering God. Well, is that biblical? If I put it there, I'm hoping that you'll say, yes, I trust you, Mike, but why? Okay? Well, it is biblical because in Matthew 16, what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but about human concerns. So we have a funny question now. Can you hinder the omnipotent? From God's perspective, no. Absolutely not. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, God the Most High, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So from God's perspective, absolutely not. You cannot hinder the omnipotent. But from a human perspective, yes. How? How do we hinder God? Jesus said, you are a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Well, in chapter 18, we're going to see that we humans can lay stumbling blocks before other people. And what did God say? Oh, doesn't matter. You can put the stumbling blocks you want. I'm going to overrule. He does. But what does he say on the human perspective? It would be better to hang a millstone around your neck and cast you into the sea rather than you be that cause of offense. We will study that. But God can overcome that because God is omnipotent. But it doesn't take the responsibility off of people in obeying God and not being those stumbling blocks. King Jesus came to save people from their sins. Agreed? King Jesus came to save people from their sins. He said that way back in chapter 1. That's what Matthew writes. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When the Jewish people saw that he wasn't there to save them from Rome, they said that it was going to be necessary for him, for Jesus, for one man to die so that the people wouldn't lose their nation. Guess what? 3 decades later, they lost their nation. They sought to hinder God, but they actually fulfilled his purposes, did they not? We can't ultimately hinder God, but we can be on the wrong side and found to be fighting against him. If Jesus wouldn't have corrected this teaching or this understanding by his disciples, and he wouldn't have fulfilled God's plan in the Messiah dying for the sins of his people, what would happen? There would be no salvation. May God be pleased then to open our understanding even more today, to show us Jesus' glory in the Word, and to show us where our understanding is lacking, so that we might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father, we don't even begin to understand where our thinking is lacking. But we know because we are still sinful human beings, though redeemed by your blood, that we are in the process of growth in grace and knowledge. And Father, it is painful for us to grow. But that is your purpose for your children. So I ask today that you would give us hearts that are humbled and soft and desirous of growing in grace and knowledge. Father, you will grow us in grace and knowledge, because if you've begun that good work in us, you will do it. But make us to be willing participants with you. Break down our hard, stubborn wills, where we think that we can do no wrong or think no wrong. Father, give us a right understanding about ourselves. As we've seen these disciples, Father, we're just like them. And as we read and study and listen to your word, be pleased by your Spirit to grow us gently and securely and surely in your ways, that we might know Christ, that we might understand that we are where we are not in alignment with your truth. Father, make us to hear your voice and to follow you today, all to the praise and glory and honor of your name. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.